Great to see you all tonight. Before we start, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we open his word. Heavenly Father, we commit to you the next few minutes together. We ask that you will own everything that you are saying, Lord, and remove anything that's unhelpful. May tonight be, for all of us, an increased experience and understanding of who you are. And may we leave this place rejoicing, even if a bit challenged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, we're in an amazing part of the story of Joseph. It's really, really, I'm very fortunate. We should probably have had maybe 10 weeks on this. Matt was very strict. He wanted it to be restricted to 8 weeks. So we've had to skip a few bits. But I know that there are some of you here who are currently trying to make sure your phones aren't ringing out loud, who are basically, maybe you can go and read the Bible for yourself. So if there's things I'm skipping over tonight, you can read that yourself at any point. And it's hopefully this will give you a bit of a taster. But tonight is such a juicy morsel. But before I do that, I need to tell you where we're going to land tonight so that we know where this is all going to end up. And it's this. What does it feel like when the grace of God, who God is, what he's doing in the world, what does it really feel like when that hits a person's life? What does it feel like when the God who's from beyond enters into our world and meets you face to face, heart to heart, life to life? How does it actually feel? What does it look like? What kind of temperature does it generate in your life? That's what we're looking at tonight. Now, there are quite a lot of Christians around. I mean, the Christian faith is a massive faith, right? And there are a lot of people on the planet who follow Jesus. And one of the ideas is that God's grace is a bit like having Laura Ashley wallpaper and curtains in your house. I'm glad that you're laughing because this is really important to me. I haven't got a thing against Laura Ashley. I think we actually have a Laura Ashley chair in our house. Okay, must be careful. But there's this sort of sense that, you know, and we want people to come to church. Like if you've had a very battering experience in your life and you come into a church like Maybridge, we don't want you to come in and feel completely beasted by what we're doing at you. You know, you came in wounded and you left destroyed. We don't want that. We do want you to have a sort of a nice environment where there's perhaps a nice sort of atmosphere and, you know, it's good for you. We don't want you to feel scarred and hurt and upset. But the idea that when the grace of God meets a person's life, it's a bit like you're in some cozy little kind of bubble where it's all kind of going to be nice and comfy. I'm afraid that's not actually true. There are things about it which are true. There is a comfort to knowing God. But the story we're going to look at tonight is a really clear illustration from the Old Testament of what happened in Joseph's life. And Joseph's life is like a mini version of Jesus. When Jesus turns up in the New Testament, everything that was happening in Joseph's life gets amplified much bigger. Oh, I used the word amplify there. That's good, isn't it? A little plug for the youth work. It gets amplified. It's much bigger. This particular passage, and it's in Genesis 45. And I know there's one or two here who love taking notes. So that page, hopefully, will have a few notes on it tonight. But before I get there, let me just say that the grace of God isn't necessarily comforting, but it can be really shocking and disturbing. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let's do a quick recap of the story. So where we are so far, now I'm hoping Uncle Bruce might need to help us with this. I'm hoping that we got the next little bit here. There we go. There we are. Where are we up to with the story so far? So far, we've had the most powerful guy on the planet, Pharaoh, who thinks he's the god of the whole earth. He's not. God's invaded his subconscious. One night he was asleep and a dream dropped in from the God of gods, the creator of all dreams and all the universe. He says, he put the big guy in his place, says, look, you might think you're the boss around here in Egypt and the ancient world, but listen, there's a bigger boss than you, and it's the one who can affect your very subconscious. God drops a couple of dreams on him, has no way of understanding. He knows it's something important. It's not just that he had some cheese late at night. He has some very disturbing dream. He knows it means something. No one will interpret it. A guy who's had his dream interpreted by some Hebrew slave in the prison called Joseph, he says, Master, there's a guy in the prison who can interpret this. So he legs it down, gets Joseph. Joseph is stinking. He's been stunned up, cleaned up. And with the sheer ballsiness of this, Joseph stands in front of the most powerful guy on the planet, and the guy says to him, I had these two dreams. I want you to interpret it. And he says to him, I can't. Only God can. In other words, I'm just like you. We're just ordinary people. But if he, the one beyond, can, then we'll get an interpretation. So then God gives him an interpretation, and the interpretation, I've done it visually there, he says that Pharaoh, your country is about to enter 7 years on the up, where you're going to have 7 years of the most incredible produce. Everything's going to be amazing. You're never going to see anything. Your eyeballs will be popping out of your head. If you go down the pick your own farm, you might have to get an ambulance to go home because they'll be so weighed down by all the plums that you've collected. They're so succulent and juicy. Thank you. It's a tough crowd, but there we go. But that's going to get to the end of 7 years, and you're going to be complacent with how amazing it is. But at the seventh year, things are going to turn, and you're going to enter 7 years of maybe the worst drought, and it's going to be so bad, it will break your country. So you better pay attention. And Pharaoh has a choice there. The God from beyond, he's not a God, but the God from beyond has given a powerful, authoritative, commanding word. Is he going to follow it? And of course, he's humble for once in his life. And he says, do you know what? Is there anyone like this, Joseph? Put him in charge. And so Joseph is given this amazing, right to the top. He becomes prime minister. He gets a really funky name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he becomes the full-on Egyptian master of the whole country under Pharaoh. And he spends 7 years. When all this produce suddenly starts coming in, he basically gets all the builders to make these amazing storehouses. And when people have excess, which they did tons of extra stuff, he says, right, now store it in there. He's a really good ops manager. He's putting all the stuff in neat rows, make sure it's dry enough so we're ready. And people are going, why am I bothering with this? We've got plenty. He says, no, you do this because I'm the boss. I go, all right, boss. Lines it all up. And then it gets to the seventh year. And it's as if that night, the very second, according to what God has said, things suddenly change. It's as if someone trod on the hose in your garden, you know, when that old gag where you kind of go, oh, and then you look at it and they take their foot off and it goes in your face, that thing. But it's like someone stepped on the hose of the whole of produce of Egypt, and suddenly people are looking in the hose, but it's not going off. The entire thing has died. And suddenly animals are dying in fields. Things are really dry. Families, children are starting to get ill. And the whole thing is going really, really bad. And at that point, Joseph, the appointed savior of Egypt, he stands in front of the whole of Egypt and he says, come to me for life. Now that's a picture of Jesus, the one who's stored up storehouses of life. And he says, come to me and I will give you life. And of course, thousands and thousands of people turn up. Now, we had a dedication at the 11 o'clock service this morning, and I'll tell you, something a bit amazing about the 11 o'clock service, all these babies. There were a lot of babies there this morning. It was like baby city. Do you know what I mean? You have to tread a bit carefully because you squish one accidentally. They're beautiful little babies and little toddler world. There would have been many, many families with those beautiful babies. And when they held that baby, they would be saying, I love my child, and I'm so glad that Joseph saved my family. This is Joseph, God's appointed savior. This is what happens when God appoints a savior. It brings life and joy. They don't have to go to him, but he wants them to. And that's what happens. Now, that's an amazing thing. And here we end up coming into tonight's story. We end up with a phenomenal encounter. Now, because of our time, I'm actually covering Genesis 42, Genesis 43, and Genesis 44 in about 1.5 minutes. But I invite you to read that yourself because there's some pretty strange stuff in there. And it starts off with this. Joseph is stood in front of this queue with thousands of people coming to get grain. And it's wonderful. He's a made man and he looks proper Egyptian, right? He's like got all the robes, he's got his Lamborghini next to him. You know, he's a proper like high class guy, but he's doing all this stuff. And as he looks across, he sees something that shocks him. He was not expecting this. In the distance, among these many, many thousands of people, he recognizes a group of men, and something weird hits him in the back of the head. Something weird, a weird memory. And he goes, I recognize those guys. And he knows straight away who it is. You see, what's happened is that his brothers, who have long ago ceased being in his life, the famine has spread across the boundary of the country. It hasn't stayed at the edge of Egypt and gone, no, it's only going to affect Egypt. It went, kept going further and further and further, spilling over into other countries, all the way down all the little lanes and alleyways, all the way to this remote little country. And in this remote little area down here, in this tiny little village, there's a house. And in this house, there is a man who's got a busted hip, and his name is Jacob. Do you remember who that is? Joseph's dad. And this Jacob, if you could just pause for a moment and go into his room and talk to him, you would notice that Jacob was a depressed man. And if you could talk to him, which you probably couldn't because he wouldn't want to talk much, he would tell you about how he lost a son to a wild animal years before, and now he just would rather he was dead, but he's just sitting there depressed, looking at YouTube with the curtains shut. You know that kind of person? I mean, like giving up the will to live. I know people like this. It's very dark. And around him were other older brothers, and there was something weird about them too. These are brothers who, for some reason, there's something if you talk to them, you know, you talk to someone and they don't quite give you a straight answer. Do you know that kind of person? There's something more going on, and you can't quite put your finger on it. Well, these guys were like that. There was something going on with these guys. And we know from the story that these were brothers who had actually sent Joseph to slavery many, many decades before, two decades before. Now, the famine had reached this depressed little area, and it had jolted them out of themselves. It was as if circumstances beyond their control had shaken them by the collar. And Jacob sits up and he goes, oh, for goodness sake, I'm sick of the sight of you. I've heard there's, look, we're dying of famine here. I wish I was dead anyway, but we're dying of famine. Go out. I've heard on the BBC News that there's a bunch of grain has opened up in Egypt. There's a source of grain. Why don't you just pack your stuff, stop moping around the house like a bunch of miserable twits, and get out there and go and get some grain. All right, Dad. So they go, expecting to see Joseph, and they don't see Joseph. What they see, I'm sorry to make a joke about this, they see one of those people that you see walking around Worthing who is unusually bronzed. You know these people? When you walk down the street, you go, how are they so beautifully brown? Do you know these people? I think they've got tanning beds. Now, Joseph would have looked like that. He wouldn't have looked the way he used to look. He'd have a proper Egyptian moustache, proper garb, all surrounded by gods. Out of context, they would have looked at him. He was a much older man. They wouldn't have spotted it. And then they came up. Now, this is my minute and a half, by the way. I told you I would be only a minute and a half. Chapter 42, chapter 43, and chapter 44, Joseph takes them on a weird little game. He says, he gives them grain, and then he sends some soldiers after them, and they get accused of being spies who've come into the country to commit acts of terrorism. And so they get pulled in, put in prison, questioned very harshly. All the time, they don't know it's Joseph. And then eventually he says, well, and they say, yes, we have. He says, well, where is he? And they said, well, he's back home. He says, well, go and get him then. And he keeps one of them in prison, and they go and get him. And eventually all the brothers are there, and there's some really weird stuff going on. He has a meal with them. And in that meal, he gives the younger brother, Benjamin, an extra portion. And it's a really weird meal, and there's some weird tensions going on. They're thinking, what is going on? This is a bit strange. And then eventually he sends them on their way. And he sends them on their way, and as they get to the border of the country, a bunch of Secret Service police, anti-terrorism units, they all turn up with their camels with blue lights on each hump. Thank you. And they come up and they say, move away from the bag of grain, move away and lie down on the floor. And they basically say, you are spies. You have stolen something very precious from us. And they say, no, we're completely innocent. Look, that Zaphnath Paneah, he sent us off. He said, it's fine. He's given us this grain. We're fine. They say, no, a secret special silver cup has been taken. And as they reach into all their bags, come out empty, get to Benjamin, the youngest, put their hand in the sack, and they pull out this stolen cup. And at the brothers looks at themselves and they say, we are going to die in a prison. They realize it's over. The game is up. They haven't stolen it, but they realize they are in a lot of trouble and they are literally fearing for their lives, and they're brought back before Joseph. Now, this is where we get to Genesis 45, right? So I've just truncated several chapters. I hope you appreciate that. And here we are. Oh, there's the golden cup, and there he is accusing them. Okay, the silver cup. And at this point, he reveals who he is. Now, this is an amazing section, and this tells us what happens when God's grace hits us. And it is shocking, right? And I'm going to pick out five shockwaves of grace. So here we go. Let's read the actual section. It's only about 10 lines long, and it goes like this. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers weren't able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I'm your brother, Joseph, Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. For selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. In other words, this is a dead zone for the next 5 years. But God has sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh. What a thing to say. Lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. What a moment. Now in this passage, I'm going to make five observations about what happens when God's grace comes to us. Here we are, and they're color-coded, so it'll help us out a bit. Number one, Joseph could no longer control himself. He cries out, and he weeps loudly. Actually, boys, would you mind not doing that? Because it's very distracting. Thank you. All right. He wept so loudly, and he says to them, I am Joseph. What's the first heading? What's the first observation about God's grace? You're not allowed to because you were here earlier. It won't stay what? Sorry? Quiet. Exactly. Or hidden. Did you know that Joseph here has been playing a bit of a game with them? He hasn't immediately told them who he is, but his heart is with them. He loves his brothers. He wants them to do well. And he won't keep his heart quiet. Now, I don't know if what you feel about God, whether you feel that God is some distant, far-off character, or whether God's got it in for you, or whatever. But actually, the Bible teaches us that God has a heart that loves us. And do you know that God's love for us will not stay hidden? And it's as if he's left a giant footprint for us, which is saying to us, listen, I'm giving you evidence here. I'm making it clear, making it out in the open that I care about you, that I love you. And here's Joseph. He can't keep it in. And in the same way, God's heart is just, it's almost like God can't keep it to himself. Yes, he's waited centuries to reveal himself in Christ. But eventually, when Jesus finally did reveal himself, he was weeping for us when he was at the grave of Lazarus and Lazarus was dead. Jesus was weeping. He's the creator of life. And yet, something about his heart just could not be contained. And here he is revealing himself to us and saying, I am now going to tell you who I am. And this is what we as a Christian church are here about. We're not talking about a vague general sense of God. You know, there's lots of religious groups that are like this, right? Where they talk about generally what God is like or there's a God out there. No, we're talking about something much more close than that. And we're talking about a God who's revealed himself. Second one, look at this purple bit here. He says this, I am your brother Joseph, the one that was generally sold into Egypt. Is he generally sold into Egypt? What does he say there? What's the Y word there? You. He's saying he's looking them in the eyes, right? Now, can you imagine the awkwardness of this conversation? They've turned up. They first of all thought they were just getting grain from some Egyptian guy. Then it's all gone really pear-shaped. They've been accused of spies. There's been this weird back and forth for three chapters that I haven't taken you through in much detail. And now they're in front of this guy, and they're terrified for their lives. And at that moment, he says to his attendants, get out! And the attendants are running out of the room going, oh, he's really going to do them in. He doesn't want any witnesses. He's going to really mash them up. And then as they all go outside and the guys are standing there going, we're really going to get it in the neck now. This guy's going to really do something. He's probably going to get a flamethrower out and burn us to death or something. And he doesn't. He says, I am Joseph. And at that moment, instead of them going, oh, phew, they suddenly go, oh, phew. Oh, no, it's even worse than if he was to just mash us up. This is Joseph, and when he goes into the carpet, who you sold into Egypt, he is basically saying to his brothers, it's like he's, you know, people, have you ever been to an event where you get a little name tag? It's like he's written a name tag saying, you're a bunch of scumbags, and he's stuck it on their chest. He's saying, I'm not gonna sweep this until, I'm not gonna duck the issue. You guys did a terrible thing. And then he says this. Look at the first thing he says to them. He says, I am Joseph. Look at that as a first thing he says. What's the first request? Is he's had 20 years he's been away from the family. What's the first thing he asks about? Is dad alive? Can you imagine what does that indicate about this guy? He's actually really bothered. It's not like, oh, yeah, I'll catch up some vague news. No. Tell me now, I'll let you know who I am, but is my father still alive? Now, this is the thing that we're revealing here about God tonight in the Bible. When grace arrives, it is deeply personal. You know, you might think you've lived in a world where you've just been going about your own business and not many people know you, right? We are living in a more sort of lonely culture, right, where people don't really know each other. Like you go down co-op, right, and there's just a line of people and you don't really know anyone. Or you maybe you're in a job where no one else really knows you. Or you might even be in a family where no one really knows you or understands you, right? God's not like that. He knows you. He has got a personal agenda. Do you realize that when you were 3 years old and you fell over and cut your knee, God was there. Before you even knew what tears were, he saw that. When you were lying on that hospital bed with general anaesthetic going through your veins and you were completely out of it, God was there. When you were going through that deep upset in your life where something really sad was happening to you, when someone in your class when you were 11 was bullying you and they didn't really understand you or you felt really lonely or you reacted in a certain way, God was there. He saw it. When you knew what the right thing to do was, and you went and did the wrong thing anyway, and I tell you, I've done that even in the last few days. We've all done it, right? God was there. And so when Joseph says, I am your brother who you sold into slavery, and then is my father still living? He is revealing himself that when grace hits us, it isn't just vague and general, like a general kind of cloud, a nice bit of sunshine that's generally hitting everything. It's laser focused on you. It's deeply personal. And as you sit here tonight, God is having interactions with you personally. He's not talking generally to Maybridge Community Church. Personally, with your history, your makeup, your failures, your successes, everything about you. It's very, very awkward. And that leads us to the third point, which is, they were terrified at his presence. He says, come closer to me. How must that have felt? I'm not sure I would have wanted to get close to Joseph. Like, it would have been like this. I wouldn't have, like, gone, ah, yes, Joseph. I'd be going, oh, bit of an awkward hug. And he says, do not be distressed. It can be scary. The idea that there's a God who's coming after us. Do you know what a scent hound is? My wife introduced me to that when we bought one. I think both of us sort of regret it. We've had her 7 years, this dog. And she's just really weird. Anyway, she's a scent hound, right? Do you know what a scent hound is? It's a dog that can really smell stuff. That's why it's called a scent hound, right? There are these writers called the Puritans, and they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the hound of heaven. He's got the whiff of you, and he's coming for you. He won't let you go. If you go running off, he's going to still follow your trail, and he wants you. Now, that can be scary. The idea that someone's coming for you. Now, if it was one of us, it would be weird and a bit strange. But this is not who Jesus is. This is not who God is. This is a God who loves you deeply and knows you deeply and won't mess it up. We would mess it up. If we were doing that, we'd just get done as stalkers, right? That'd be weird, right? But not this God. He actually loves you and he's coming for you. And it might take 30 years for him to catch you. But when he does find you, he won't be gnarling away at you like a dog, like kind of attacking you like some weird horror movie from Halloween or something. It's not like that. When he finds you, he will embrace you and loves you. Let's look at the fourth one. Now, there are three statements in here which are all very similar. Look what he says to them. He sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, at this moment, when he's revealed who he is, the brothers are full of guilt, right? We're going to kill him. And then they said, no, just give him to the slave traders, as if that's better. But they've basically killed him. They've wiped him out. His any future, any hope, any potential, he is gone. Now, for the next 20 years, when they thought about it and pretended to their dad, they were probably just thinking, oh man, I've just really ruined that kid's life. I've killed my own brother. I have done that. That's it. They're weighed down by their own guilt, right? And Joseph here passes by. He says, yes, you did do that, but something bigger has just happened. Something bigger than any of us realized. God sent me ahead of you to Egypt to do something better. And do you notice here that the tone of Joseph's speech, he's not like a little mafia boss who wants to now do away with his brothers who were scumbags to him. He's saying, yes, you were scumbags, but he looks up at the wider horizon of what God's doing. And he says, yes, you did the bad thing, but here, God sent me ahead. He's aware of a bigger plan. And that's what enables him to move from being a little mafia boss who let's face it, he could have had his brothers bumped off. It would be easy and no one would bat an eyelid. He could have said to his servants, right, have them all shot, stick them in an open grave, let the birds eat them. And people would have done it, and because they loved Joseph, he could have got away with it. And he could have gone and sat in his little throne and gone, ha-ha, got my own revenge. He doesn't do that. He basically goes, my brothers, they were scumbags, but God is glorious. The glory of God, of what God is doing, how God should take from a prison and save thousands of families. That's glorious, isn't it? Doesn't the wonder of saving thousands of tiny little children, doesn't that enable you to move past your own tiny private bitterness? I'm sure his bitterness was big. I'm sure he had lots to be upset about. But he can, instead of clinging onto it like a tiny little selfish little ambition, he just says, no, this is more wonderful. I'm going to let go of that. It's there, but I'm going to let go of it because God is greater. As he saw those children, as he was driving through those streets and people cheered for him and said, thank you for giving us up. He gave glory to God saying, God is great. Does anyone know what the fourth one is? He knew you're before you did. Future? It actually begins with the letter N. No. Name is what someone else said, and it could have been that. Any others? Some good faces, by the way. People are doing all sort of thinking faces. I wonder what that is. What did you say? No, it isn't. But that's good. He knew your needs. He sent Joseph off. They had no idea that 20 years in the future there was going to be a famine. And God was putting things in place to provide for them even before it happened. 20 years before it happened, he was preparing the way. When you and I were born, I was born in 1970. I'm quite an old man, right? I don't know what year you were born in. Oh, it's shocking to think how young people are these days. Oh, talking like an old man. But when I was born in 1970, and then I grew up not as a Christian and doing all sorts of rough stuff that's not good for people to do and like all the kind of living the way I was trying to live, I had no idea that 20 centuries before I was even born, God had come to this world to provide for my sins. I had no idea. Then when I was 18, someone said, By the way, do you know that your life is like really bad in front of God? And I was suddenly really aware of my own sins, of the things I'd done. I was thinking, oh my goodness, if I meet God like this, I'm screwed, man. I'm going to be totally destroyed by this God. But at the moment he revealed my sins, he also revealed the fact that my sins had been dealt with on the cross. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Listen, the main narrative this week is about Prince Andrew, or so-called. He's no longer called Prince Andrew, right? Here's a guy living in his own privileged way, pretending he doesn't sweat, pretending he's never met people, and then someone who has killed themselves writes a book which finally has a bit of traction on his life. This grubby, dark, evil secret of his life suddenly comes to haunt him and knocks him down. Now, that's the narrative we've been seeing. What if you were a Prince Andrew type? What if there was something in your life that had been coming back to haunt you? Now, that is the picture for everyone who's living in this world. We've all done things which are horrific. Maybe not as bad as that, but we've certainly done terrible things. But God doesn't reveal stuff to just hound us and destroy us like everyone's doing in the media, and maybe there's good reason for that. He does something better. He reveals how fallen and how broken and twisted we are in order to give us something more wonderful, forgiveness. And it says here, God sent me ahead of you, God sent me ahead of you, God sent me ahead of you. And it leaves us with our final point, which is when the bomb of grace goes off, the shockwaves of grace hit us, does it result in chaos and death? Right? It does feel like that. When it hits your life and my life, are we left destroyed? Does God leave us destroyed? Look at these lines. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And finally, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me now, don't delay. And the answer is, the fifth point is, the fifth shockwave of grace is, yes, it's disturbing, it's not putting you in a cozy little bubble, but it radiates life. And here we are, there's a choice. Here's those brothers, here's that dad, and they're in this little room that's depressing, and they've got grubby secrets, and they've got their lives all worked out. But here's the bomb of grace, engineered by the great God who loves us. And when that hits our lives, it breaks the structure. It doesn't leave us more cozy. It changes things. It draws us out of that place. It draws us out of famine. And it says, come here. Yes, you're going to have to accept that there are things that are wrong in your life. You're going to have to accept there are routines, there are actions, there are things you've done which are not good. But I'm not here to make fun of you or make you feel depressed about that. I'm here to give you something better. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, and with this we finish, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, something exactly the same but much greater. He took all of our sins on the cross. The moment he announced how bad our sins were was the moment he died for them. He did not leave us unprotected. And anyone who comes to him can come to him confidently that he's not going to destroy you. He exposes your sins, but he loves you. In other words, to put his arms around you, he first had to stretch them out on the cross. And when he'd done that, he then embraced us. Two applications, and then we finish, and I hand over to Abby. First application is this. What was the thing that Joseph said to his brothers when he revealed who he was? What did he tell them to do? He said to do something, but they were really terrified about it. What did he tell them to do? Come close. Come close to me. Now, that was so awkward. But he says, come close to me. This might be the first time you've ever come close to God, but he says exactly the same thing to you tonight. He says, don't stay far off in that sad little place. Yes, it's awkward. Yes, it's disturbing. There's one person in the universe who knows how bad your life has been, but there's one person in the universe who's done something about it. And he says, come close to me. You've got nothing to fear. The hound of heaven has found you tonight, and he wants to draw you close. Here's my second application for those of us who already have been embraced. Is it enough that our neighbours, that our family, that our friends, that people we work with don't know this? Is that enough? We've got our little thing in the Christian church, but they don't know about this. Is that enough? Can we just sit by when this amazing storehouse of life has opened up for us with a wonderful Saviour? Can we do as we go past them in the morning? Can we leave it at that? Will you be praying for someone particular in your life who the gospel might be able to reach? May this grace bomb hit people. Hopefully that's a challenge. I'll hand over to you.